Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together in your house on your day. Oh God, as we are here on your Sabbath, we thank you for the gift of your presence. Lord, in these sacred hours, may you be especially near to your people. And as we open the Word, God, may your teaching power be present by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says in the book, it says it in a lot of places, actually. It says it in Romans 6 and it says it in Hebrews 10, that Christ died, see if you can fill in the blank, Christ died once for all. And let's go look at it, Hebrews chapter 10. Let me show it to you this morning. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews is in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to look there in verse 10, Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. There the Bible says, "And by that will, that is the obedience of Jesus, we have been," what's your Bible say there? "Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." And what does your Bible say there? Help me out. Once and for all. Okay. So Jesus came and Jesus died once for all. And by all there, it means one time for all people. Jesus doesn't need to die over and over and over and over again. Jesus dies once for all because once is enough when it really works. So this leads to what I would consider a pretty significant problem. You'd think that wasn't a problem, but it is kind of a problem. If Jesus dies one time for all people, that necessarily means there is a time before he dies, and there is a time after he dies. Do you follow with me this morning? Which means that Jesus cannot be on display on the cross at every single moment of every single of every bit of history when every single person might need to see Jesus on the cross. Do you follow me here this morning? So what does God do? How does God communicate the story of Jesus? Go ahead.
Once he died, it says he descended and he went back in time and he actually brought the gospel to all those who died before him.
You know what? We're going to talk about, one of these evenings, we're probably going to talk about that text. So that's an interesting point there. Yes. Okay, by faith, absolutely. But the question we're asking this morning is kind of an interesting question. How did God communicate the story of the gospel before Jesus came? Interesting question. We know how God communicates the gospel now, right? He communicates the gospel through the telling of the story of Jesus. But how did God tell the story? Go ahead. Okay, through his prophets, excellent. In fact, let's look at that. Go to the last chapter of the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Jesus has died. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now he is having a conversation with some of the disciples, and he says there in verse 25, Luke 24, 25, Luke chapter 24, verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning who? Himself. Okay, so God was telling the story of the coming Messiah through Moses and all the prophets. You following me here this morning? Now, Moses, when we read about Moses, Moses was told by God in Exodus chapter 25, and let's go there, Exodus chapter 25, we're going to look in verse 8. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. You're going to like this text. I love this text. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God said, "Let them make me a," what? "Sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, you shall make it." Now, this is God speaking to his prophet Moses, and God told the story of the coming of Jesus through all his prophets, starting with Moses. Now, God tells Moses, "Moses, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst." Now, I remember when I was a brand new Christian, and the first time I ever heard of the sanctuary, I was completely weirded out. Okay? Now, maybe you weren't weirded out, or maybe you won't be, but the first time I heard about the sanctuary, it was really weird, because when I think of the word sanctuary, I immediately thought of Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. Okay? Now, I don't know if any of you have seen that movie, but it starts out in this very creepy temple scene, and when I heard the word sanctuary and temple, I immediately thought of really weird worship stuff that weird people do, okay? So what's interesting to me is, in the days of Moses, every single community and every single town and every single religion had a temple. And there was worship that took place in all of those temples. So God had his people build a temple. And in that temple, God began to tell the story of what he was like. Every temple tells the story of their God. And so the temple God had Moses make was designed to tell the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ before Jesus came. So let me give you an example. Go in the sanctuary. Well, let me just show you the way the sanctuary looked. We'll put a little couple slide on the screen here, if we can get that up there. Oh, I guess I better turn my button on. It is probably on. Okay, this is a top view of the sanctuary. It's a very, very, very simple view. Here you see this kind of hash, these hash marks here. Let's start here. Around the sanctuary, there was a fence almost like thing. It was made out of fabric, though. And there, when you entered into the sanctuary, there was an altar that symbolizes the altar where they would offer animal sacrifices. Immediately after the altar where they offered animal sacrifices, there was a basin. They call it a laver. That is where they would wash themselves and sometimes the guts of animals. Pretty gruesome stuff. Then there was a room that was called the holy place, and then there was the second room, and it was called the most holy place. Okay? Now, this is what God instructed Moses to build. And the purpose of this was to tell the story of Jesus. Now, I'm going to show you an animation of this sanctuary, and I think this is kind of cool. You can see the altar there burning with fire. There they would bring animal sacrifices, And in a moment, we'll come up, and you can see just behind the altar there, there's the round basin. That's the laver. So we're going to go, and you can see the fence, the fabric fence that surrounds the sanctuary, and then you can see the entrance there. So they're going to enter into the sanctuary. You'll get a close-up view of the altar of burnt offering, and then over that, you can see the laver. And now entering into the holy place, and you can see there the most holy place. The most holy place, can you imagine why the most holy place was the most holy place? Given what we know about holiness, what did we learn about holiness the other day? Holiness is where the presence of God is. So the most holy place is the place where God dwells. Okay? Now, this went a little quick. Here's a little slide view, and you can see this is the, in the holy place, there's this candle, and there is this table with bread on it. There is an altar of incense, and then in the most holy place, there is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, by the way, again, you know why I thought of Indiana Jones when I learned that God's temple has an ark, the Ark of the Covenant, right? Indiana Jones movie was Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? So, in this sanctuary, inside the sanctuary, you can see there is a candle, there is a table with bread, there is an altar for incense, and then there is this Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt in his presence. Now, I want you to think about something with me for just a moment. In your home, I want you to think about the things that are in your home. Okay? Do you have lights in your home? Yeah, you have lights? Yeah, you got to have light. How about a table? Do you have a table? Yeah, you have a place where you keep your bread? Yeah. Any of you have something to make your house smell nice? Yeah? Yeah? You have incense? Some people have these like little things they plug into the wall and it like, you know, diffuses scent, right? And then have anybody have a basin that you wash in, a sink? You have something you wash in? Sure, okay. You have some place to cook food? Yeah, you have some place to cook food? What about a place to sit? Okay, does that sound kind of strikingly similar to this place? Okay, let's go back a slide or two here. You can see in God's house, you have an altar where they would make sacrifices. They would cook the animal sacrifices, and God would say as they were cooking the animal, it is a sweet-smelling savor. Okay? I'm a vegetarian. I've been a vegetarian since I was a kid. I went vegetarian when I was 15 years old, but I have to tell you, I absolutely love the smell of barbecue. My neighbors, they get together. They love football, and it's football season. And you know what they do during football season? They barbecue. And I love it. I get home from work, and he's got the grill fired up, and they're making whatever they're making. It always smells so good, right? So here in the sanctuary, this is God's house. People would make offerings, and they would burn them with fire here. There was a basin there where they would wash, and then this goes a little slow, so we'll skip this view, but you can see there's the altar where they would cook, the basin where they would wash, the table with food, bread on it, the candelabra to give light, the altar of incense there to make the place smell good, and then the presence of God in the most holy place where God's presence was. He sat. This was basically his throne. He had angelic guards. There was two angels. You can kind of see them here overshadowing his seat. In fact, the lid of the ark is called, does anybody remember what the lid of the ark is called? It's called the mercy what? Seat. Well, what do you do on a seat? You sit. And then underneath the mercy seat was God's covenant law, the Ten Commandments, by which he ruled his kingdom from his house, his temple. Right? Okay. You guys, man, you guys must know all this because you guys are following along really well this morning. Now, I've just told you this. Let me give you just the synopsis of this in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll look there briefly. Hebrews chapter 9 will begin in verse 1. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence is called the sanctuary, your Bible says, okay? My Bible, my translation says holy place, okay? Behind the second curtain is a second section called what does your Bible say? The holiest of all, most holy place. Excellent. Okay. So you have a first section with certain things in it. You have a second section. Now he says, verse 4, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered with all sides with gold, which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the what? The covenant. So they're the Ten Commandments. In the ark. Now, I just one little side note here. I don't know if you noticed, but the picture here has the altar of incense in the holy place. Hebrews has the altar of incense where? In the holiest of all, which is really weird because every other place in the Bible, the altar of incense is it's right there. So why does Hebrews put it right here? Because the main thing that they burned on the incense, they burned incense on the altar, and the smoke went into the most holy place. So even though it was physically located in the holy place, it was theologically located in the most holy place. I don't know if you follow that or not, but that's and the reason is, the main reason is that the priests could always go into here. They could always go into the holy place. They went in every single day. But they only went into the most holy place once a year. And they went in a cloud of incense smoke so that they would not be evaporated by the presence of God. Does that make sense? So even though the altar of incense is in the holy place, it was associated with the most holy place. Just a little side note, if any of you are nerds, sometimes people, nerdy people notice things like that and they want an answer, so I'm kind of a nerd, so I like that stuff. All right, now, and then it says, verse 5, and there were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Okay, now, want to notice, this is just kind of just talking about the lay of the land here. Now, so I'm just going to keep that up there for a moment. Now, let's go and talk about what was happening in this holy place. And the way to do that is to look here. The priest would go to the altar every day. They would offer morning and evening sacrifices on the altar. And they would offer sacrifices for people who came in who had sinned. They would offer sacrifices every single day. So sacrifices were made here basically all day long every day. They would go into the sanctuary, into the holy place here, and they would do rituals there every day. They would put out the bread once a week. We'll put the next slide up. They would put out the bread once a week. They would light the candles. They would they would keep the incense burning. In other words, everything associated with this holy place happened, and I want to give you an important word, it happened daily. Okay, it happened how often? Daily. In fact, look there in Hebrews 9, verse 6. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Notice what it says. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go, what does your Bible say? Always into the first section, performing their ritual duties, okay? So the priest would go into the holy place always, continually. In the Old Testament, the word is tamid. That's the Hebrew word that's used, and it means daily, okay? Now, notice verse 7, notice Hebrews 9, verse 7, notice what it says, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but how often? Once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So the priest goes always into the holy place, and he goes once a year into the most holy place. Okay, now, let's look at the three missions of Jesus. The three missions of Jesus, which is really only one mission, correspond to these three apartments, okay? So, the animal sacrifices that were offered on the altar, let's look at that, Leviticus chapter 1. In Leviticus chapter 1, we read about the animal sacrifices that were offered on that altar, okay? And we're going to just start, might as well, start with verse 1, Leviticus 1, verse 1. By the way, you know what the Jewish people call the book of Leviticus? Okay, it's called, and the Lord called, because that's how Leviticus begins, the first three words. The Lord, what? Called. And the word, actually, it begins with the word and. Okay, because Leviticus is a continuation of Exodus. So Exodus ends, the sanctuary has been built, God's Spirit has filled the sanctuary, and God calls to Moses and now tells Moses what to do in the sanctuary. And the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or the flock. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that it may be accepted before the Lord. Now notice what it says there. If he brings an offering, he should bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And there the animal is accepted for him. Praise God. And then it goes on. Verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to what? What does the Bible say?
Make atonement.
Make atonement. Any of you ever invented a word? Anybody here? You invented a word? Yeah? And then somebody makes fun of you for inventing a word. They're like, you can't just go making up words. I say, well, you know, somebody invented every word, right? So if somebody invented every word, so why can't I? Okay. I've not found many people convinced by that. Okay. The word atonement was a word that was invented by one of the early translators of the English Bible. And they took several words and combined it together to make one word. The word atonement, look at it, at one meant. The word atonement is this desire that God has and people have to be one with one another, to be reconciled, to be together. And we all know, right? We all know when we've been alienated from someone. Have you ever had that? Oh, I'll tell you, there's nothing more painful than as a pastor to be alienated from somebody that you love and care about. You know, I mean, that's just so painful. But not just as a pastor, for all of us, that's really painful, isn't it? And what God says is that when you've sinned, there's this sort of alienation between you and God. And if you come and bring this sacrifice, that is a way of becoming at one with me again. Through the sacrifice, the alienation between God and man is removed. Wow! What an incredible story God was telling. Can you imagine every single morning when they would offer the sacrifice here, what were they saying? They were saying the alienation between God and man has been removed. And when a person sins and they bring the sacrifice there and they lay the hand on the head of the animal, transferring the ownership of the animal from themselves to God, and then they slit the throat of the animal and the blood runs out of the neck of the woolly beast, they were saying, I'm now at one with God. The alienation is gone. The distance is gone. We are at one. Wow. You know, I meet people every day, even sometimes church people, and they live their lives without this sense of the richness and the closeness and the love of God. They live far from God. They feel alienated from God. And the story that God was telling in the sanctuary is the story of oneness with God, that through blood and through sacrifice, the alienation is gone and we are at one with God. This is the story they told for thousands of years, morning and evening and all throughout the day. Every single day, day by day, sacrifice was made. And they were telling the story of oneness with God. In John chapter 1, verse 29, Jesus is walking toward John the Baptist. And as Jesus approaches John, the Bible says that John said, I'm in John 1:29. The next day he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. Now I want you to think about this. Think about all the men and women that heard John say that about Jesus. These would have been men and women who had gone to the sanctuary with their animal that was raised in their home, that came to them at great expense, right? These were poor people. These people generally, if you were a woman and you were fertile, which means you could have children, you could expect to die in your mid-20s. Because the world was so impoverished and their health was so bad because they were under the Roman yoke. So they had no wealth. They spent more than, some say, up to 70% of their wealth in taxes. They had no wealth. They would work all day for enough food to eat one meal. The world of this day was brutally impoverished, and because of that, people died extremely young. Now, if you didn't have the taxation of pregnancy and childbirth, you might make it to your 40s. Occasionally, if you had a little bit of wealth, you could live beyond that. Men, they fared better than the women. So every scrap of food, every penny, every scrap of food, it all mattered a ton. And these people would go when they sinned. and they would offer their animals that were their wealth. Can you imagine how painful that would be? And when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the world, the sin of the world," talking about Jesus, every person that heard that would have slit the throat of an animal and watched its blood run down its white fleece. And they would look into the eyes of Jesus and see him as the one that brought atonement, oneness with God. Now, that's what this was telling. This altar here was telling the story of oneness with God through atonement. Now, inside the sanctuary, the priest would go into the presence of God, representing the people of God. Okay? Now, we can summarize that idea in one word: intercession. Okay? The priest would enter this space every single day as the representative of the people, and they would intercede for the people of God. So the first place says that through sacrifice we can be at one with God, and Jesus is that great sacrifice. The second space says that God is, the priest is interceding for us. That we are not alone, right? Like sometimes we believe Jesus died for us and that he gave his life for us and that we're at one with God, and then we almost kind of feel like we're alone and we got to do good. What this middle section here, the first apartment says, the holy place says, is that when you have been made one with God, God is earnestly and urgently and consistently interceding for you. The priest is interceding for you. You know what? You ever have somebody that was just rooting for you and cheering for you and doing everything to make you a winner and believe in you? You ever have that experience? You ever have the opposite experience where they're like, "Oh, you're just a failure, you're a loser, you're never going to make it"? You ever have... Which of those two circumstances do you feel like you're able to succeed in? When they're rooting for you. Amen. Now, what does this say? This says that Jesus is interceding. This space here is intercessory space where Jesus is rooting for you. He is on your team, cheering you on and representing you before God. Now, let me show you a couple of quick verses here. Go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, that's back in the New Testament. It sounds like it's old, but it's in the New. Hebrews, and we're going to look there, I believe, in chapter 2. Yes. 2 and 4. Verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore he, that's Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus became fully human. So that he might become a merciful and faithful, what? High priest. In service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's right. Now, let's skip over to Hebrews 4, and we'll look in verse 14. Listen to these words. In the intercessory ministry of Jesus that was represented by this holy place space, Jesus is there rooting for us, encouraging us, and helping us when we face temptations. Anybody here face temptations, or is it just me? Okay. Any of you have battles with self? Yeah, any of you have battles with sin? Yeah. Anybody here wrestle with principalities and powers? Yeah. And Jesus is there as your high priest, battling with you, rooting for you, and fighting for you. Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You know what he's saying? Listen to what he's saying. Don't miss what he's saying. He's saying, Jesus died for you here. Now you've become a believer. Don't give up your faith. Hold on to your commitment to Jesus. Why? Because you have a great high priest in the sanctuary that's rooting for you. He's on your team. Don't give up. Don't be afraid. Anybody here ever say, you know what? I am such a sinner and I can't get my life straightened out. I might as well give up because I'm going to wind up lost anyway. Come on now. Has that crossed anybody's mind here? What's the point of continuing? I'm going to wind up lost anyway. And what Paul says through in this book is, no, Jesus died for you. He is your Savior and He is your priest in the sanctuary and He is an awesome high priest. Don't give up your faith, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Oh, wow. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet what? Without sin. Wow. You know what's interesting? Who knows the power of sin more? The person who is tempted and resisted, or the person who is tempted and gave in? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Okay. If you give in, you have never felt the full force of the temptation. You following me here? When you give in, you stop before you have experienced the full weight. That's like saying, who knows how hard it is to bench 500 pounds? The guy who benches 500 pounds or the guy who benches 200 pounds? Right? The guy that benches 500, he knows what 500 feels. The guy who benches 200, he knows what 200 feels, right? So Jesus, he benched the full weight of every single temptation. You get me here? He met them all with the full force of all of them and resisted every one. What do I do? It's like the moment temptation comes, it's like, oh, you really shouldn't. Okay, I'll do it. Okay. All right? Jesus doesn't know the experience of sin because he never sinned. Praise God. But he knows the full weight of temptation in a way that none of us ever could. He went 40 days without food, and he could snap his fingers and make a full course buffet in an instant. He can sympathize because he knows what it feels like to be yearning and tempted. But listen to what he goes on to say. Oh, it's glory. He says this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Listen to these words. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of what? Grace. That we may receive what? Mercy. And find grace to what? Help in time of need. Look at this, my friends. Two things. What do we get? We get grace and mercy. And we get, I should say, three things. We get grace, mercy, and help. Through the death of Jesus here, we are at one with God. Through the intercessory ministry of Jesus, we can have confidence that we're going to make it as long as we don't give up on Christ. Amen? Amen? If we sin and we're weak, He has grace and mercy. If we need help and victory, He gives help. That's what this says. He is cheering for you. He believes in you. You're going to make it because Jesus is there on your team. Now, here in the last section, and man, I really am getting a little nervous here, but I think I can manage it. Second section, the most holy place. Once a year in the most holy place, the high priest could go. Once a year, the high priest went into the most holy place, and that was what the Jews today call Rosh Hashanah, or the Day of Atonement. Rosh Hashanah, yes. It is a time of judgment. So at the end of the year, basically everyone realizes the year is going to be up. I need to examine my life and make sure that my heart is right with God and my sins are completely forgiven. Okay? This was a time of heart searching. This was a time where people examined their hearts and sought to ensure that they were partakers of the grace of God. All right. You can read about the ritual in Leviticus, but Leviticus 16. We're going to just look at Leviticus 23 really quickly. And again, we're going to have to skip Leviticus 16 just for the sake of time. You can read about the ritual that took place in Leviticus 16. But Leviticus 23, and we're going to look around, say, verse 26. This day was called the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month is a day of atonement. It shall be a time of holy convocation. You shall afflict yourselves and present an offering to the Lord. What shall you do? Afflict yourselves. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that I should take a stick and whack my head with it? What does that mean? It means to express humility and contrition of heart before God. Notice it says, verse 28, and you shall not do any work on that very day. It is a day of atonement, to make atonement before the Lord. Listen to verse 29. Whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be what?
Cut off.
That's the judgment. Cut off. In Isaiah 53, it predicts that Jesus would be cut off. Cut off is dying. It's an Old Testament way of talking about dying under the judgment of God. So every day they offered sacrifice here. Every day there was intercession here. On the Day of Atonement, it was a day where people afflicted their hearts and minds, and if you failed to be humble and repentant and walking with God, it was a day of judgment where those who were rebels against God were judged, separated from God. Does that make sense? Now, this story... Oh, by the way, let's go look at Matthew. We got to look at, or excuse me, John. John 5, verse 22. I want to show you this last. We saw Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' intercessor, and now look at John 5, verse 22. John 5, verse 22. Notice what it says. The Father judges what? No one, but has given all judgment to the... Oh, praise God. Now, I want you to understand this. This is good news. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our intercessor. And Jesus is my judge. He is our judge. Amen? And Jesus knows what it's like to be us. And he promises that we will not receive a judgment of condemnation as long as we love and as long as we trust in him. Amen? In fact, it's interesting here. Look there in John 5. He says, truly, verse 24, we'll read 23 too, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into what? Judgments, some Bibles say, condemnation, other Bibles say. And the word, let me tell you what the word means, a judgment of condemnation. You follow me here? In other words, we all will stand before the judgment because Paul says that all kinds of, everybody in the whole Bible says we all will be judged. But what Jesus is saying here is not that we won't face the judgment, but that when we do face the judgment, we won't face condemnation. Amen? What amazing news! Jesus is our sacrifice. He is pulling for us and interceding for us, calling on us to rise higher and higher, and when we fail, he intercedes for us, and then he is the judge. Now, we know when this happened. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Anybody remember around what year? 31 AD. Jesus then went to heaven and became our intercessor. When does this work begin? The work of judgment. Okay. Now, we're going to have to move really quick. I'm going to put up a slide here. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to just really, we're going to have to move, but that's all right. You guys are attentive students. Daniel 9. Oops. There we go. Daniel chapter 9. And let's begin in verse 24. And I feel kind of bad that I have to just start in verse 24 because I love Daniel 9. The whole chapter is absolutely epic. But we'll just start in verse 24. Oops. Let's see. Where did my slide go there? Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed for you, for your people, and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision in the prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay. Now, I want you to notice 70 weeks are allotted for who, according to this text? For the Jewish people, the people who live in Jerusalem, Daniel's people. So there is 70 weeks, and you can see this, it's kind of faint here. The time allotted for the Jewish nation is what? 70 weeks. Now, what's 7 times 7? Okay, good. So what's 7 times 70? 490, right? Just add a zero to the end, okay? So there are 70 weeks or 490 days, and we talked about this the other night. In Bible prophecy, a prophetic day is equal to a literal year. Okay, so in Daniel 9, there are 490 years allotted for the Jewish nation. We have a problem. We don't know the beginning of that time right now, but look there in verse 25. Know therefore and understand from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in troubled time. Okay, now I want you to notice it gives us when to start the countdown. Do you see what it says? It says, know therefore from the going forth of the command to restore and what? Rebuild Jerusalem, okay? So whenever there is a command, okay, let me just back up a second. At this time, when Daniel wrote, Jerusalem had been beaten up by the Babylonians. Their city was in ruins. It was a mess. And God says through Daniel, someday somebody's going to say, you can rebuild your city. And when that happens, the clock starts ticking. Does everybody follow me here this morning? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Or you're like, you've been talking for an hour, dude. My mind is already shot. Okay. Well, yeah, you got it? Okay. Whenever the command to rebuild Jerusalem comes, that's when the clock starts ticking. Okay. The command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem took place in 457 B.C., okay? You can read about that in Ezra and in Nehemiah, okay? So then it says, let's look back in verse 25 there. Know therefore and understand from the going out of the word, the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's 457 B.C., until who? Messiah shall be... how long? 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, now, what's 7 plus 62? 69. Everybody following? Okay, so from 457 BC until the Messiah is going to be 69 weeks, 69 times 7, 7 days in a week, gives you 483, and prophetic days equal literal years. So from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes will be 483 years. That brings us to 27 A.D. What happened in 27 A.D.? Luke, go to Luke. Luke, oh, I love this. Luke. Chapter 3. Now, I want to talk about the way we keep track of time. How do we keep track of time today? We have divided the world into BC and AD, or CE, depending on whatever kind of crowd you run in, right? Okay. So we measure time more or less by the coming of Christ, before Christ, and after Christ, okay? The year of our Lord. Now, imagine if I said something like this. I'm just picking this random. It probably won't work, but just follow me. In the second year of George Bush the Second, and the 32nd year of Saddam Hussein, and the second year of Angela Merkel, okay? These are all world leaders, okay? So could we, now those, I just picked those dates at random and it wouldn't work because I just picked them at random. But that is the way the ancient world kept time. They kept time based on who was the ruler in a certain area. Does everybody follow that? So we keep time based on Jesus because he is the ruler before Christ and after our Lord came. He's our ruler, but before Jesus was king in people's minds, we kept time based on who the local kings were, okay? So look there in Luke chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Okay, you look at all of those people and you correlate the dates of their reigns and you come to the year that we call AD 27. This is the year that Jesus Christ was baptized and began his ministry. Okay. Now, just can we let this sink in for a moment? This is exciting. This is thrilling. More than 500 years in advance, God said, look, Jerusalem is in shambles. Someday, somebody's going to say, you can rebuild Jerusalem. When that happens, you start the clock counting. And 483 years after that, in 27 AD, the Messiah, the Prince, is going to come on the scene. That is, I am so thrilled. Look, church, let me tell you this. I am thrilled to be a Christian today because Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus because of a shiver in my liver. I don't believe in Jesus because I was raised to believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus because it makes me feel good to believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus because the facts of history demonstrate He is the long-awaited Messiah who died for my sins, was resurrected to glory, intercedes for me in the heavenly temple, and is coming back in judgment. That is why I believe in Jesus, because it is the truth. Now, look at this story. Look at this story. It goes on. Daniel 9 goes on. Daniel chapter 9 goes on and says, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, and the anointed one shall be what? Wow, we read about that, didn't we? What will happen after this? After the Messiah comes? He will be cut off. What does cut off mean? We talked about that already. It means to die under the judgment of God. So after Messiah comes, he's going to be cut off and die under the judgment of God. And then it says there in verse 27, he shall make a covenant with many for how long? 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall put an end to the what? Sacrifice and offering. Now, look at this. And we've got to go quick here. I'm so sorry. Jesus came. There was how many weeks until Messiah? Does everybody see that? 69 weeks. How many weeks for the Jews? 70. So that leaves 1 week of time here. Okay? During that week of time, Jesus was doing his ministry. And in the middle of that week, what's the middle of seven? Three and a half. 3.5 years after Jesus was baptized, Jesus Christ was crucified in 31 AD. And you know what Jesus put an end to? You remember what happened when Jesus was crucified? The temple veil was torn in two. It was just ripped in half. And what was God saying about the whole Jewish sanctuary system and all the sacrifices? You know what God was saying? It's over. I'm the end of the law. That's right. This whole thing is about me. The whole thing is about me. I put an end to all the sacrifices. I put an end to all the offerings. I put an end to the services here. And now Jesus ascends to heaven, and he is our sacrifice there. He is our intercessor there, and he is our judge. Now, in our sanctuary, in our heavenly sanctuary, there is a time for the judgment. And we need to look at Daniel 8. Go to Daniel 8. And I am very sorry, we don't have more time for this. In Daniel 8, verse 14. Daniel 8, verse 14. It says this. Okay, let's just make an important point. Daniel 9 is a vision that was given. Okay, well, let's back up. In Daniel 8, Daniel has a vision. The vision makes him sick, and the vision has to come to a premature end. In Daniel 9, God comes and gives him the rest of the vision of Daniel 8. Does that make sense? Okay, so in Daniel 8, we have this, verse 14. And he said to me, unto 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So you have this 2,300-day prophecy here in Daniel 8. Daniel 8, Daniel sees God's sanctuary becoming polluted, and Daniel says, you know, what's going on here? And God says, don't worry, someday I will come and cleanse the sanctuary. That's what happened once a year. I will come in judgment, and I will restore all of the wrongs. And Daniel was like, okay. This is disgusting. This is sad. It makes me sick to see how people are treating you and your temple. And yet he's confused because there's no start date. So if we go to the start date that Daniel is given in Daniel 9, and we go from 457, 69 weeks into the future, we get to the baptism of Jesus. 3.5 years later, we get to the crucifixion of Jesus, the end of the earthly sanctuary system. And then we go 2,300 years into the future, we come to 1844. Now, I want to take you back to our opening overview there. Sacrifice, intercession. How often did intercession and sacrifice take place? They took place daily. Good job. Took place every single day. How often did this happen? Once a year. What is God telling us? God is telling us that there, the bulk of his ministry, listen to this, the bulk of Jesus' ministry is a ministry of grace and intercession. Somebody better say amen to that.
Amen.
That is good news, isn't it? But there will come a time in Earth's history where the ministry of Jesus begins to transition to a time of judgment. And that is necessary for Jesus to come back, because you know what Jesus says? You know what Jesus says? Well, let's read it. Revelation 22. This will be our last text. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 12. Actually, we'll read 11 as well. There comes an announcement in Revelation. This is the last page of the Bible. There comes an announcement in Revelation where every person, look, God, you know what? Does God want judgment?
No.
No, God doesn't want to bring judgment. But there comes a time, listen to me, in Earth's history where every single person has either received Christ or has rejected Christ. There comes an, what do we call this? We call this an inflection point, right? There is a moment in Earth's history where everyone has made their decision in an irrevocable way. And at that moment, Jesus finishes his work of judgment and says, verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous still do right. And let the holy be holy still. And then what does Jesus say next? Behold, I am coming quickly, bringing my reward with me, to give to everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. Jesus does this work of judgment beginning in 1844. He transitioned from the holy place to the most holy place to begin the work of judgment, so that when he comes back, he can give the rewards as he sees fit. Those who are holy will stay holy. Amen?
Amen?
So check this out. If you're trusting in Christ, following Jesus, living surrendered to him right now, guess what? You're at one with Christ through the atonement. You are holy. Amen? And you will stay that way. Good news, right? Sometimes I share this and people get freaked out. They're like, ooh, this is scary, right? No, this isn't scary. Jesus says that there's going to come a time when those who are following him, they're just going to keep following him forever. There's going to come a time when those who are rebels against him are just going to keep being rebels for him, against him. And then when that happens, he's going to come again. So it's not scary if you're committed to Christ now, and you're walking with Jesus now, and you're being led by Jesus now. You following me here? You'll just keep going in that direction. But if you're rebelling against him now, and you don't put the brakes on and transition, you are in danger of keeping going down that track So, it could be scary, but to me, it's really encouraging and exciting and wonderful. Jesus, in 1844, began that work of judgment in the most holy place. Here's my appeal to us this morning. Here's my appeal. Number one, Jesus in the sanctuary is our sacrifice. Amen?
Amen?
We can be at one with Christ right now by the death of Jesus. Jesus is pulling for us and interceding for us and cheering us on in the heavenly temple. He's not trying to count people out. He's trying to get people in. And there's going to come a time where everybody who's going to be in is in, and everybody who will never choose to be in is out. And when that time comes, Jesus will know it because he's doing that work of judgment now. And when that time comes, he will say, the gig is up. I'm coming back. I'm not coming back to make a decision. I've already made it. My reward is with me. So here's my appeal, church, please. If you've not given your life to Christ, if you've not surrendered to him, do it. Do it now. You know, it's interesting. I grew up listening to punk rock music, and there is a line from a punk rock song that I think about all the time while I'm preaching. You know what it says? This is the first time a punk rock song has ever been quoted in this church. I can almost guarantee it. Anytime but now. Anywhere but here. Anyone but me. I got to think about my own life. The song is calling humanity to account for its apathy. Is that compelling?
Yes.
Church, my hope. Some of us are here saying the wrestle. It's a wrestle. It's a fight to surrender to Christ, isn't it?
Right.
And some of us are saying anytime but now, Pastor. Mm-hmm. Anywhere but here. Mm-hmm. Anyone but me. I got my own life I'm worried about right now. And what I'm urging you here is don't be apathetic about this. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is wonderful. He is good and gracious. And the life he builds for you will be the life that you will want.
Amen.
Give yourselves to him. Be at one with God through the sacrifice of Christ.
Amen.
Knowing that he's pulling for you. He's on your team. And that he's holding back the final judgment as long as possible to get as many in as possible. And when that inflection point comes, he will come back. He will come back with his reward for his people who looked apathy in the face and said, no, I'm choosing Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Lord, solemn, solemn days, yet joyful solemnity, Lord. This morning, Lord, we've talked about serious stuff. We know the identity of who Jesus is. He's awesome. He's our Savior. He's our sacrifice. He's our intercessor. He's our judge. He's our coming King. Lord, today we give ourselves to him. I want to ask you, go ahead, raise your hands if you want to say, Lord, I'm just making that choice. I'm yours. I'm yours, Lord. I'm yours. Raise your hands up and say it. I am yours. We are yours, God. And when that day comes, when you split the sky, oh, Lord, we just long, not just to be at one with you now because our sins are forgiven and you live in us, but to be at one with you because we see you face to face. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.